Good morning. This morning's reading is out of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 1:1-9, and this is entitled A Letter to the Exiles. This is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jehoiachin, the queen mother, the court officials, and the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen, the artisans, had all gone into exile from Jerusalem. He entrusted a letter to Elsa, son of Shaphan, and to Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. It said, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses, settle down, plant gardens, eat what they produce, marry, have sons and daughters, find wives for your sons, and give your daughters in marriage, so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number, do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pay to the Lord for it. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and the diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord." And this is the word of the Lord.
So in a second, we're going to have a crash course in two books that are entirely about the life of Israelites in exile, Daniel and Esther. They're the only two books in our scriptures that are exclusively about the theme of what was life like in exile. But what do we learn from God's expectation here for his people while they're in exile? You might not have thought much about what Jeremiah said, but a couple of words of reflection and we'll quickly realize he has called them to something really profound. First thing that he does, do you notice? He commands them, accept your exile. Accept it. You're not escaping it. Before Israel had gone into exile, Jeremiah was saying, bow to Nebuchadnezzar. Bow to Nebuchadnezzar. God says, bow to Nebuchadnezzar. This city will be taken. And guess what? There were prophets in the king's court. And guess what they said? Curse Nebuchadnezzar. God says, curse Nebuchadnezzar. This city will stand. Well, Jeremiah was right. And the false prophets were not. And they died for it. And now going into exile, there's still people with this entitlement gospel. Hey, this isn't going to last long. God's judgment isn't on us. We're getting out of here fast. And they're encouraging them. Did you notice in the reading, in the last verses? You're encouraging them to have dreams. Have a dream about how God's going to let us escape exile quickly. Jeremiah is saying, you're not getting out of exile. It's going to be a while. Yes, God has promised a return. It's going to be a while. He says, it's going to be so long. Get married. Build a house. Have children. And don't put off children. What did he say? Don't decrease. Don't put off children until you get out, because it's going to be too long. You're staying in exile. I've sent you there. Number one, God expects from the people of Israel when they go into exile, accept my exile for you. Number two, make a life for yourself there. We've already really hit on this. Since you're going to be around, without giving up your peculiar identity as my people, nevertheless, become one of their people. Your good will be their good, and vice versa. And though this is going to be difficult, there's a promise in this. Though you're going to be in exile, it's not all gloom. I will bless you in exile. I will be near to you. You will prosper. God can prosper in adversity. And thirdly, and this is the most difficult one of all for the people to accept, God is very clear. They are to pray for the prosperity of the city, and only if the city prospers will they prosper. If you want my blessing in exile, you will bless the people you live among. You will serve the strangers. And this, here is why this is so radical. Because these people are going to be walking through the streets and they're going to see the soldier that cut down their father in Jerusalem when I was home. They're going to see the soldiers that left my sister for dead on the road. We're even told threw my baby from the walls of the city. God says, while you're among those people, pray that they prosper. There's no grudge. There's no curse. Let vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Bless the ones who even today hold you captive so you can't go home. And you will be blessed. You're not to despise these troubled souls. You see, Israel is the means for these people caught in destruction to be recovered to God after generations of darkness. This is a tall challenge that the Lord lays on His people, asking them to be peacemakers despite tremendous horrors, asking them to have a city, a vision for the city of exile that they're in, that city itself cannot imagine. Well, let me look for a second at how these themes play out in Daniel and Esther. You may know that the book of Daniel takes place at the beginning of the exile. Daniel goes out in the first waves of exile when Jerusalem is first conquered. King Nebuchadnezzar has this vision. In some ways, he was an incredible man. He's sitting in Babylon and he's running this empire and he realizes, do you know what an empire runs on? Faithful leaders. I need good leaders. And so as he conquers Jerusalem, he doesn't put them all to the sword. He says, take the best among them, those noble and royal young men that have been educated and they show they're intelligent and they're motivated and they're strong. Take them into my kingdom. I want to put honor on them and power on them because I need them to run this machine that I have this vision for. And so Daniel is one of those selected. And so is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, whose identities, by the way, are so wrapped up in their exile that we don't even remember their Hebrew names. Does anybody remember their Hebrew names? Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. But we don't remember that. We just remember them as the people of exile. These young men take Jeremiah's words seriously. Jeremiah, who just spoke, as Dave read. And they grew up under that prophet's ministry. I don't know if they ever knew his ministry directly, but they live up to these words that we read this morning. In fact, later we find Daniel reading Jeremiah's words, so I think they probably did know his prophecies. Anyway, they submit to the king. This very king who has personally, violently enslaved them, and they seek his prosperity. There's something unique. I mean, there's many things unique about the Hebrew boys. And one is that all these other leaders that Babylon brings up from the other nations, including his own, have their own ambitions. They aspire to their own goals. They conspire against him. But the Hebrew boys don't. The Hebrew boys are loyal to their captor. The Hebrew boys don't have divided hearts. They fear Nebuchadnezzar because they fear their God. It's the very same thing that Paul and Peter will say to slaves in the New Testament era. The very same thing. Fear your masters as if you're fearing the Lord Jesus himself. Three massive themes emerge in the stories of Daniel and Esther. Let me show you first in Daniel. The first theme is God will demonstrate who is king in exile. If you're torn from the city of God, if you've watched his temple destroyed, if you as his special people are brought into exile, what's one of the deepest questions you're asking in your exile? It's, am I really special? Are we really the people of God? Is God really special? this king Nebuchadnezzar marched up on our walls and he said, my gods are stronger than your God. We're going to tear down your walls and have our swords at you. And they did. And when you've lived in this bubble in Jerusalem where everybody has the same ideas as you, roughly, and everybody agrees we're a special people, you go into exile and you start questioning, is there anything true about where I've come from? God, are you going to prove yourself in exile? That's precisely what happens in the stories of both Daniel and Esther. God demonstrates, not just before his own people, but even before the foreign kings. Listen to what Nebuchadnezzar will confess in Daniel 2, verse 47, that your God is the Lord of kings. God will demonstrate he is king anywhere on earth, even outside Jerusalem. This will happen through the next two big themes in these stories. Number two, the testing of God's people. Conflict will arise for God's people in exile. It can't be escaped. And they will have the opportunity to demonstrate what their faith is really made of, as well as what their God is really made of. And so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will have to choose whether to bow to a foreign god or not. And their choice will show whether their God can save and will save or not. Daniel will have to make the same choice before the next king of Persia. Will I cease praying because a king commands me to, or will I pray on? And his choice will show whether God can and will save yet again. The faith of the people of Israel is tested, and the ultimate winner in that conflict will be God. So who is king in exile? The testing of God's people. And the testing leads to a third major theme. A witness to an unbelieving and ignorant people regarding the true God that can save them. All four of these faithful men are saved by miracles. The three are saved from a fiery furnace that killed their captors. Daniel saved from the mouth of a lion. And this produces recognition of the Most High God, even among the foreigners. Let me show you this in a sequence, because it happens in a sequence. It's a pattern, particularly in the story of Daniel. You'll remember Daniel chapter 2. The king has a dream, but he's really going to test his magicians, and he won't tell them what the dream is. And they stall. Oh, tell us what the dream is, and we'll tell you what it means. And he says, no, I'm not going to tell anybody. And they say, well, why don't you tell us what the dream is, and we'll tell you what it means. And he won't. But God gives the dream to Daniel. And Daniel brings it to the king. And then he interprets it for the king. And after the king has seen that every other avenue was a dead end, he recognizes Daniel's God is special. Daniel 2, verse 20, first begins with Daniel erupting in praise of the God of his ancestors who's revealed himself to Daniel. He says, praise be to the name of the God of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. This is remarkable. And then it leads to a similar confession from Nebuchadnezzar. He falls down on his face before Daniel and he says this, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries. For you were able to reveal this mystery. You see, because Daniel went into exile, because conflict arose, because Daniel's faith was tested and proved true, God is recognized as Most High among one of those nations of the earth that was described in Genesis 10 in darkness. Well, this isn't an easy lesson for the king to learn. It's a theme that will show up a few times in his life. And so the very next chapter, Rick preached on it last week, is Daniel 3. And the king tries to put three of the Hebrew boys to death by fire for not bowing to his idol. But they're untouched by the flame. And in fact, not only that, but one like a son of the gods, is the way Nebuchadnezzar sees it, appears among them. And this leads to another realization for the king. Chapter 3, verses 28 and forward. He says, praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except for their own. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other god can save in this way. Obviously, recognizing the God of Israel didn't make Nebuchadnezzar a gentle man immediately. But again, God is acknowledged as worthy to be worshipped. His worship is protected now in Babylon. And here is something so incredible that happens in Nebuchadnezzar's life. Did you notice what he confessed in his profession of their God? You were right to disobey me. You were right to disobey me. Nebuchadnezzar is not a humble man. He has all power in his hands at all times, life and death whenever he wishes. And he is forced to confess, you were right to disobey me. There's a higher power than me. Well, he still doesn't get the point. And so God takes Nebuchadnezzar to task. He really, directly, personally targets him next. He gives Nebuchadnezzar another dream about his coming future, which Daniel will interpret for him. Wouldn't have wanted to be Daniel interpreting this dream for Nebuchadnezzar. The dream shows that God will strip Nebuchadnezzar of his authority and send him out in madness to live in the wilderness. And all this until that king will acknowledge, it is God who set me up and brings me down. And in an instant, it doesn't take a process, it's an instant. Nebuchadnezzar loses his mind and loses his kingdom and spends 7 years in the wilderness until finally he turns his eyes to heaven and he admits, I am helpless against their God. I am helpless without their God. And immediately, in an instant, his kingdom is restored to him. And so we see that one of the chief purposes of God sending his people into exile was to provide a witness to who he was among a people who didn't know him. The theme continues. You probably know something of the story of Belshazzar, who takes over after Nebuchadnezzar, the writing on the wall. Belshazzar has the same problem. He stands up against God. I don't need your God. And he dies that night. And then another king takes over from a different empire, the Persian Empire, named Darius, who may also be Cyrus. And God teaches that king the same lesson through the lion's den. It's the same lesson that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego taught Nebuchadnezzar by going into the furnace. God has Daniel go into the lion's den to show this new king the same point. Now, just by way of passing, and as we get to our main point here, I want to say this, that many of us in this COVID season have been, let's admit it, you've been studying Daniel about end time revelation. You've been wondering about the visions he has for our present and our future and the ultimate end. Do you know why God gave that vision to Daniel? It was a vision about how God will always control every kingdom, every king, until the very end when he executes his judgment. And do you know why it came to Daniel? Because God was presently, through Daniel and Shadrach and all the others, demonstrating he was currently king of every king and every kingdom, and his judgment ruled. It was in that context when those from Jerusalem began to see we are completely secure in the power of God that he could reveal to them, your future is completely secure in the power of God. Story of Esther, and this will only take us a few words, but it has the same themes. It takes place a few generations later under the Persian Empire that has just taken over. And it takes the most vulnerable citizen you could imagine, a young, orphaned, exiled female, which in that society made you vulnerable, who is made a sex slave to the king. And in that vulnerability, God raises her up to be queen. He sets crowns and thrones in place for sure. And he saves God's people in the midst of terrible royal mismanagement, of conspiracies, and of malice against his people by God's enemies. And it shows God is in control of such a time as this. God is king in exile. No one overrules him, no matter where we go. He is sufficient for his people in testing. He proves himself in that testing. And as a result, he's acknowledged for who he is by his own people and by the nations that hold them. Next week, we're going to take some time. We're going to apply some of these exile lessons to our own time and our own lives. And the New Testament constantly draws on exile themes to explain the church and explain what the church is going through right now and what's expected of the church and what's coming for the church. Maybe you can chew on that for a week on your own. How does that apply to you? But before we get there next week, let's talk about how the exile serves to advance God's mission on earth. And then we'll be done. Well, one of the first things we see in about the exile is sin is a big problem. The reason the people go into exile is so that they can further learn about the seriousness of the corruption of their own hearts. A people who were pleading with Jeremiah, the temple will save us, have no concept of what's going on in their own hearts and what it is God really battles against. He doesn't battle against Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar's his servant. He describes himself as drawing Nebuchadnezzar to Jerusalem with a hook in his mouth. What he fights in Israel is Israel, is the heart of human beings that will not bow the knee to him, that insists on keeping themselves as gods in this world. So the result of the exile is that they learn a lesson about sin. And in fact, Israel is changed when they come out of Babylon. They will never dabble in idolatry again like they did before Babylon. Their idols will be different, in fact. They'll be internalized, but they will never set up these idols again. God goes to such extreme measures as exile to turn them back because the seriousness of their bondage under sin is so much more serious than they realize. And let me just make a point before we move to the next observation, that this lesson about sin continues today. So often we don't speak about it. What's the problem in the world? Why is there so much unrest? Why are we fighting constantly? Why do we see the abused around us all the time? There is an answer. It's the human heart, which must be brought to death. Paul describes it as crucified with Christ, so it can be given new life that God intended. So this is part of how the mission will advance. We'll have a deeper understanding of the real problem we're fighting, and therefore how to find the solution. Secondly, God will confirm to his people that he's king over all the earth, as we've seen. This is important. If you're going to go and bring a word from Jerusalem about your God and about how he saves all the nations, you need to believe that he is in control of all the nations. You can't do it with just a theory. Now they've seen it. Now they have the stories. They will remember what their fathers and mothers went through and what God did for them. And when they bring the testimony, eventually, of Jesus Christ to those nations, they'll be able to say, I know absolutely, certainly, that God is in control of this kingdom. Finally, the purpose of selecting Abraham and of creating the nation of Israel in the first place was that they would be a blessing to all nations of the earth. Those rebellious people, trapped in the darkness of ignorance and spiritual bondage that were described in Genesis 10, the nations that don't know God, they now have a living witness in their cities about the God whom they've forgotten. Virtually every one of their cities will have Jews in exile who can preach the truth. So exile is both correction for Israel, and amazingly, it's a commissioning to the mission field. They're sent out. This will happen in the church as well. In Acts chapter 8, when the persecution in Jerusalem gets so severe, they start spreading out to Samaria and the ends of the world. In fact, what we find is even as late as Acts 2. Okay, so these Jews are living in these cities all over the earth testifying to the truth. Acts chapter 2, do you remember what happens there? Jesus has died, he's been resurrected, he's risen. Acts 2, the Holy Spirit falls on the church and the people speak in tongues. Do you know why they're speaking in tongues? Because Jews from all those cities where they've been spread out have come for Passover to worship God. And they don't speak Greek. And they don't speak Hebrew. They speak the language of their captors. And in order for God to send the gospel through them, God will have to speak to them in their languages. And they hear. And they receive. And 3,000 are baptized in a day. And when the festival is done, they go back to their cities. It's the first wave of Jesus' missionaries. And it comes from exile. The exile is critical in order to understand the real problem that humans face, and therefore the solution, and in commissioning missionaries to the world, even before Jesus. Well, next week, as I say, we'll speak more about how that fits with the church today. But maybe we can end there and have a little bit of a question and prayer period before we get to communion this morning. And so why don't I ask, Graham, I believe, is going to come up.
Well, the first question, I guess, arose when going through this was, do we in a democratic society where activism and seeking political change is encouraged, when policies and governments that come into place that challenge the church, does our activism and public voicing of displeasure hurt our testimony and hinder the message to seek peace and prosperity for the nation that we are among?
Good question. So you relate that, and well, especially in the times we're living in right now, political activism, and what does that have to do? Because as we're going to see next week, the scriptures consider us as the church today to be in exile still. We're still in exile. We have not received the fullness of the kingdom of God. So as we live in a democracy, I guess there's a number of things that we should say about that. The first is, sometimes we have the extreme position that what God wants Christians to do is to so back off of the political sphere that we have nothing to do with it whatsoever. Well, God didn't plant Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego and Esther into the political sphere so that they could back off. And in fact, as they sought the prosperity of the city, they had to provide the wisdom that God gives. And one of the reasons that we've been so blessed in North America for the last hundreds of years is because it was founded on certain assumptions about the Word of God that blessed us. And so that word has been a blessing to our nation. But here's where I'd give a warning. You probably, maybe you've recognized it in yourself, so it's easier to recognize in someone else, is when your hope for the world is in political activism. And in fact, this is the road that liberal Christianity has walked. The hope of the world is our political activism. It's not our special Jesus Christ anymore. And so I would say, like, God invites us. He's given voice to every one of his people in a democratic society by vote, by opportunity to be a part of forming government, like we've got Ron Orr there right now. And but you know when you're in danger when you hope more in politics than in the power of Jesus Christ to change hearts. That is chiefly what we're about, is the power of Jesus Christ to change hearts. And everything else is subverted to that, is subordinate to it. But the other thing I'd say is I notice in our society, and part of this is that we're becoming a very authoritarian society, we fear conflict. We fear it as though conflict is inherently evil. I see it in our marriages. Couples that will not work out their problems because they think if we have a problem, if we admit that, then we're in sin. Conflict is one of God's methods, constantly, by the way, throughout the exile period, where he puts his people into conflict that they cannot get out of, and then they have to testify to the truth in grace. They have to be generous and gracious and unmoving from their position. And honestly, the church needs to get over its fear of conflict. It holds churches back because they can't sort out their own problems. They can't sort out their family problems. They can't testify to people around them because they're afraid of conflict. Now, you can do conflict bad and you can make things much worse. Or you can have the Spirit of Jesus Christ, who, by the way, produced a lot of conflict in people's lives. And understand that one of the reasons people assume what they assume and live the way they do is because no one has ever spoken a different opinion to them. And when you're able to do that in grace, it's amazing how quickly people's minds change sometimes. Of course, it's also amazing to see how someone will never change their mind because they've just made up their mind whether it's fact or not. And our society is struggling. We don't even care about truth anymore in many cases. It's all made up. And so that could end up being a wall for you. But in most cases, people listen. They understand something different and they're challenged. And if nothing else, they come to respect more. And so I would say, no, political activism is not ultimately going to ruin the church's witness. But if it's done wrong, and if it becomes our hope, and if we become forceful on our people, it will ruin our witness. Yeah. You had another question?
Second question, maybe a bit more personal. I find it difficult in my life just to fuel a bold faith like that seen in the key figures of the exile and in the persecuted church. And when I look through the New Testament in Hebrews 11, starting off in chapter 11, it says, "There were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had the opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God was not ashamed to be called their people, and he prepared a city for them." A large part of their faith is in part contributed, I think, to the hardship and discipline that they endured. And in what ways do we need to cut ties with our culture and society that we can feel so comfortable in and produce a faith like that?
Okay, good. Did you feel super smart when you read your bulletin today and it was Hebrews 11 that you just read that were... must have been. Yeah, next week we'll talk a little bit more in it, but I think I'll introduce it here. So I think one of the things that we need to fight in our own hearts is many times we don't want to accept that we're living in exile. And I'll explain more what that means for the church next week. But we are living in exile. Hebrews 11 explicitly has the message for you that you are a sojourner and a wanderer on earth, and that your promises will not be fulfilled until after you die. There are many promises God fulfills in this life. We are to be bold, and we will see his miraculous work. But ultimately, God's promise, you know, like the famous book title, Your Best Life Now. You do not want your best life to be now. If your best life is now, you're living it wrong. Because we are waiting on the promises of God. It says Abraham died having not seen them, and describes them as having seen them from afar. And he's not saying that just so you know something about Abraham. He's talking about you. That's your pattern for your life. And so, I do think that many times where we get caught up is we love the same things. I mean, it's indiscernible what a Christian is compared to a non-Christian. We've got the same goals. We've got the same problems. And we've got no God over it all. In fact, what we have is a God who's like an insurance underwriter who's saying, yep, I'll make sure you get it all. That's not what we're living in. And it's one of the reasons why we're not sacrificing. And I'll talk about this next week as well. But, you know, 2/3 of the people in this world who are in this Genesis 10 nations that have never heard about God, 2/3 of those people who've never heard about God are living in a window on the equator or around the equator where we are sending zero missionaries. Less than 1% of our missions giving goes to them. We will send people to nations that have 100,000 churches, but we won't go to the most difficult places. And I think it's partly because of what's going on in our hearts. That looks really hard. That would take a miracle. And we're not doing it. And that's one of the reasons why I draw attention to back to Jerusalem and the Chinese missions church. They are going there. They've got over 5,000 missionaries just in that little group that are in that window because they've not loved their lives unto death. as Revelation describes it. And so that's the first place I would say we need to cut ties with culture, is my promises are not going to be fulfilled in this world. Some of them will be. God will have things he will accomplish in my life, of course. But unlike the person that lives next door and knows nothing about Jesus, I am waiting and living for something greater, and it will take sacrifice. And when there's setbacks, I will view them in light of what's to come yet, and I'll look for God's purpose in it all, which we may come to understand and we may not. You think that answers your question? Okay, thanks.